Amen. Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 8, or you can look at the passage that I have printed on your insert. I'm looking at the first 15 verses of this chapter. I will only read the first 9, though, to begin. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 are Paul's appeal to the Corinthians about a particular situation that was happening in the international church. Small international spread at this point, but it crossed national lines for sure, cultural lines, no doubt. Jerusalem was suffering. The church there was struggling mightily. The mother church, the place where the gospel first went out, the place probably responsible for the churches that were planted. Humanly speaking, the apostles came from there, and now they were barely able to survive, literally. And so there was a collection being taken to provide for that church's strengthening. In this particular episode, prompts Paul to write what we read in these two chapters, but it gives us a wealth of teaching about generosity that we absolutely have to hear today. And so that's what's so wonderful and transcending about the truth of Paul's teaching here. It's God's truth by his Spirit. And we'll see how he goes to these Corinthians who we have seen grace work. They've repented. They were earnest now. They were showing fruit of real repentance. Paul was sure that the Spirit was moving among the members of the church, and so now he could come with an appeal to give. And it's interesting that he had already made this appeal to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And they spoke a talk like they were interested, but they never gave. And now a little bit over a year later, he comes back again. He knows that grace has worked, and he's positive that if grace has worked, they're going to be generous. Here, as I read 2 Corinthians, I'll read 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, your incarnation and substitutionary death for us, if they were the only acts of grace toward us, we would be indebted for eternity as we are. Yet you did not stop at your work on the cross. Instead, you pour out blessing upon blessing day after day. Your grace to us is so great. Make us a generous people in all ways, especially with material things. In proportion to our apprehension of your grace to us in Christ, O God, make us to be willing to be sacrificial in our giving. Let the example of the Macedonians really sink in. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. It was about 1839 when Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said to his congregation in the middle of a sermon, almost midway through, he said to the congregation, "I fear there are many hearing me who now know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give." To give largely and liberally, he said, not grudging at all. That requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its life's blood than its money. "Oh, my friends," he says to the congregation, "you better enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none of it away. Enjoy it quickly. For I can tell you, you will be beggars through all eternity. That's pretty confrontational, isn't it, on the part of Mr. McShane? He said it, not me. I just read it to you, that's all. Some people say, Pastor, are you worried about preaching about money or giving? Not at all, because the people that give generously, they're only encouraged by any message about it. It's the people that are stingy that get upset. Only people who don't give get upset about a giving sermon. So I have zero fear about that. I think this is a generous church. I think we could be more generous. I think if we come from the tradition we say we are, we do, which we do, that accents and loves grace, we codify it in our creeds and confessions, we are going to naturally then be the most generous. If we really believe in grace, the apprehension of God's grace is the thing that compels generosity. So no, I really don't fear it at all. I just don't preach topical sermons much, so that's why I don't dip into this all the time. And not when we have a crisis do you hear me bring up a sermon. This is where it is, in 2 Corinthians. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to walk through this passage, and you'll see exactly why it's so important for us to hear again. McShane was right. He's saying if you really understand God's grace to you, if you're really a Christian, you will be generous. If you have a new heart that comes from knowing Christ, you will necessarily have a very different view of money and stuff. Apprehension of God's grace produces generosity. Now, most of you, like me, got your W-2 forms this week from your employers. Maybe some of you are starting to do your taxes. By now, you probably have already received statements from the church and other charitable organizations that you have given donations to. Now, I do realize there are many resources that God has made you steward over that you can give, not just money. You've got time that you devote to serving God, serving His people, serving in all sorts of ways. Time is important, and it's a thing that you're supposed to steward, to redeem. So yes, you can give that. That's one of the resources. It's kind of hard to quantify. You have gifts and abilities that are unique to you, that are needed, and you can use them in service. You give those. You are stewards over those gifts, talents, and abilities you have. So absolutely, it's not the end all what those donation cards say. But I do think, as it relates to giving money, because we all have money, as it relates to giving money, they do give to a certain extent a picture of your apprehension of God's grace. The passage before us comes in the context of a specific need that arose in the church during the first century. I alluded to it earlier, but I'll just accent a bit more. The first organized church was in Jerusalem. Those first Jewish believers, with the apostles in their midst, witnessed the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and it makes sense that the church burgeoned there in Jerusalem. Probably numerically, it's still the biggest church in the first century at this time. But it was the most oppressed church. It had everything going against it at that moment. You remember that it was in Judea, which was a province of the Roman Empire that the Roman Emperor and the Empire itself most despised. They were belligerent, the Jews were, with regard to giving their taxes and their tributes to Caesar. They believed that God was going to bring them a king to liberate them from the Romans, unlike any of the other provinces quite believe. And the Romans knew they believed this, and they despised the Jews for it. And they despised Jerusalem because it was the center of the Jewish culture and government with the temple there. In fact, they despised them so much that just 40 years after Jesus ascends, a little less than that, they completely destroy the temple and Jerusalem as such. It takes away the Jewish identity. That's how much animosity was between Rome and the Israelites, the Jews. The Christians, now they come on the scene, nobody likes them. The Romans think they're a sect of the Jews, so that's what they don't want, is another group of zealous Jews. The Jews aren't happy that the Christians are bringing more of the gaze of Rome upon them, and they oppress the Christians too. And where they don't oppress, they infiltrate and teach the wrong stuff. It's tough to be a Christian in Jerusalem at this point, around 55, 56 AD. And they're suffering mightily. They're losing property. They're losing their social status. They are having a hard time even sustaining themselves. And they can't be the church. They can't carry out the mission of the church like they had begun so faithfully in such a sad state, such a difficult way. And so the apostles in their travels and their journeys ask for a collection to be gathered so they can give it to the church at Jerusalem to sustain them through this difficult time of oppression and persecution. You remember we read earlier in the confession about our communion with each other as the saints. That's by design for us to be thinking about the fact that we're to reach out to one another and, according to our several abilities, help each other in times of need. That was true then. It's true now. We have opportunity to give towards the development, the strengthening of this church and other churches so that witness can be evidence wherever the church exists. And the community itself can benefit from the church's presence there. But Jerusalem was struggling. Paul is trying to collect some funds. He tells the Corinthians about the situation as he does the Roman church and the Galatian church. He tells the Macedonians, that would be the church in Thessalonica, also the Berean church, a couple others, tells them the situation. People are giving. People are giving that don't have much to give. But the Corinthians did not respond in 1 Corinthians. We know because of what he says here. But we see a change in their lives as the grace of God comes upon them, and we see that their apprehension of God's grace will produce generosity. Now let's look at how Paul approaches this. The first eight verses, I have seven there on the outline, but really it's the eighth verse as well. The first eight verses give the example of the Macedonians, and we see when there is an example of generosity that we witness, it motivates us to give as well, especially when we consider the circumstances. The generosity of others motivates us to give. Look at verse 1 and 2. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, we know those churches give, and notice the description. God's grace to the Macedonians so that they can give. The grace of giving, the title of the sermon is this, because multiple times the act of grace or the grace of God produces this giving or this generosity. It's not because the Macedonians were so holy in and of themselves. It's because God's grace was upon them that freed up their love of the stuff they have and they gave when opportunity arose. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction. So they were having it bad too, not just Jerusalem. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. What a verse. How could this be? Humanly, this makes no sense. They're in a severe test of affliction. That means they're under some kind of oppression, some kind of hardship, some challenge was making it very difficult for them. No doubt financial challenge is part of this. They're in the midst of a severe affliction. Now, we remember that God uses affliction to hone us as his ambassadors. That's his usual way. But he gives us comfort and grace to grow through the affliction, which brings us joy to know God's at work. Count it all joy when you encounter many trials, James says. Here's the principle being worked out. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. He commends the generosity of the Macedonians and suggests it was prompted by the grace of God. God's grace to us frees us to give. God's grace to us is so powerful that it overcomes our immediate circumstances. It compels us to act. If God brings a need to us, we don't stop and calculate, well, how can we help this? That's the response. That's what happens in Macedonia. Is they are under severe affliction, yet they have this joy. They're impoverished, but they overflow with a wealth of generosity. By the way, I think something is real clear from this passage that we can learn, among other things. You know, one can give out of extreme poverty. It's not all right for any of us ever to say, well, I don't have it to give. Just not how much, that's not the point. The point is the heart that we have when we give it. We can give out of extreme poverty, and one can give out of their measureless riches, perhaps. But one commentator notes well, those who are disinclined to be generous when they are poor are not likely to become suddenly generous when they are rich. Please note here that generosity isn't about the amount you give. Once again, it's about the heart from which you give. Verse 3 says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. Now, he says something similar in a little bit. You don't give from what you don't have. Their means means what they need to sustain. They gave from some of that at risk of their sustenance because they wanted to give that way. There's record in the early church where Lucian and Julian the emperor of Rome is observing the Christians' behavior, and they're baffled by how some Christians were skipping meals so that they could take the extra to give to those who didn't have meals. You could say it was their means. They needed those calories, literally. But they take less of them and maybe lose a few pounds, which, boy, that's a huge sacrifice as far as I'm concerned, to help those. So it was beyond their means in that respect. That's what it means. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. It wasn't something that he had to guilt them into. They did it of their own accord. The Macedonians are described as undergoing severe affliction and extremely poor, yet they were joyful and generous. You can imagine Paul as he's taking this collection up. Yes, everybody should give something, he's thinking, but how much can these people give? Realistically, he sees the Macedonian church. He sees how desperate they are. Not much better than the Jerusalem church. In verse 4, begging us earnestly is the description of how they wanted to give. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. These poor Macedonians were begging the apostles to take what they had so they can help be connected to those who are united to them by Christ and give. You know, the church was international, but they weren't as close as we are today. We've had opportunities as a church to give to other countries' needs, churches in other countries, like Moldova, for instance. Yet we have a bit of a personal connection because our own members go there and they come and give testimony. Their pastor has been here and shared with us. We get pictures, emails, newsletters. We have a bit of a connection. That's not the case in Macedonia. They don't have that ready access to Jerusalem like we do to Moldova or to Mexico or to Bulgaria or to South Africa or to any of the places God has privileged us to be part of helping with. Yet they give and they beg the apostles earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Reminds me of a story that I was told not too long ago by missionaries who were trying to go from South Korea into North Korea, probably the hardest place in the world right now to breach. And on the DMZ, the zone there where it's supposed to be, you know, nobody's boundaries, they have a building there, and there'll be times where the North Korean soldiers and the South Korean soldiers have some interface. And there's stories told of how there are soldiers in the North Korean army who confess Christ. And there was an occasion where they said to the South Korean soldiers, at risk of their life, really, if anyone finds this out, they had money in their pockets and they wanted to give it to the South Korean soldiers to bring to the church in South Korea so that they could tithe. They wanted to take communion, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, these poor people. If that doesn't compel you to give, I don't know what compels us. I mean, it's the grace of God that compels us. The grace given to these people to still give, we certainly can give. We want, beg, where can we? And verse 5 says, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. That's important. The reason why you give is not because you agree with everything this organization, this place does. You give because you're committed to God, and God gives you opportunities. They will be flawed at some level because people are in charge. But you are given to God, and that's what makes you able to, with ease, give to, in this case, they give to the apostles. They were at ease in giving because they were committed to God. They knew that it was God's work to make responsible those who then accepted those collections, in the case of the apostles here, who brought them to Jerusalem. The Christian church is the body of Christ. It's a union that transcends national borders, and as Christians, we are united with all tribes and nations, the churches that are in those places. And this is a gift given to the church. Make no mistake, this is not just a general gift for the poor. I sometimes hear talk about how the church is to provide for the poor. That's true. But the church is supposed to start with the church first, in strengthening itself and its members, and then reach out to the poor in the community as well. It's not just, it's both, but there is an order in which this works the best. So Jerusalem is weakened, so they can't have the witnessing effect they should have in that region. So by giving money to Jerusalem, they're upheld, the church is strengthened so it can do its work of reaching that community for Christ. And so we look first to find ways to help those who are hurting in the church, in other places, to see that church do its local work of compassion and mercy. The, So there's a sense in which when you give to your church, you are really working out giving to the poor if the church is doing its commission that God's given it. And I hope we're always growing like this as a church. We're always looking for new ways to reach the community with mercy. As we reach the community with mercy, we have more opportunity to share the word of the gospel as it goes forth from this place. This is the idea that is here in strengthening Jerusalem, and it's also something that compels the Corinthians themselves to be giving, to be part of this greater work. Verse 6, you start to have this reference now to Paul's first request for funds from the Corinthians. In verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So he had already brought it up with you, Corinthians. It was a year ago, to be exact. Now that you have repented, we know because your earnestness, you've turned from those sins, the Holy Spirit's working. We're mentioned to Titus, he needs to bring it up with you again. Verse 7, but as you excel in everything, I mean, they're growing in so many ways. In faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you. These are all ways in which their spiritual maturity is showing itself. They're growing more in the faith. Their talk, what they say, manifests God's work. They're knowing more because God's revealed, and they're memorizing the word and knowing the word and applying it. They're earnest, meaning they're genuine about wanting to follow God. We know this from the gift of repentance that they had already. And in their love for the apostles. At first, there might have been a little bit of a resistance, but now we see they embrace the apostles because the apostles' love for them and this mutual love that happens. You're growing in every possible way, Corinthians, but there is one area that you're still a little weak in. See that you excel in this act of grace also. It doesn't say, you know, give something. Excel in this area, this act of grace also. You see him referring to this giving as an act of grace. That's, again, the grace of giving in this sense. We don't commonly think of the offering taken every week as a means of God's grace as such. At least not the way we know the Bible or the preaching of the word to be a means of God's grace, or the sacraments as a means of God's grace, or prayer as a means of God's grace. But Paul does say generosity is compelled by God's grace and therefore an act of grace, you might say. It comes from God's grace, and it's grace to people who receive it, and it's grace for those who give it. You're growing in all the areas one would hope to grow, Paul says, but grow in generosity too. Seeing how generous other believers are certainly is inspiring and motivating. And verse 8 continues this theme. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Earnestness, we know from the passage that we studied last week, has to do with the fruit of God's repentance or spirit working its way out. It's a genuineness, it's a commitment, it's faithfulness. We see the earnestness in the Macedonians by their giving. Now, let's see your love being genuine too. Prove it on your side too. He's not commanding it, he's just stating what is needed, and he knows that people will respond. Now, I went to a church, Sherry and I did when we were in college. I'd go there semi-regularly. It was my supervisor that I worked when I worked at college. He was my supervisor at his church, and it was an exciting church. It was an inner city church, an African-American church. We were the only two white people there that morning, except for one other person, and we just loved the way these people worshiped and expressed their love and commitment to God. And they had multiple preachers. They didn't have one preacher, multiple. In fact, this is nothing, 35 minutes, zero. That was just the warm-up preacher. Then a new preacher got up, and they got up one after another. Then they break for lunch and come back after lunch all day. And so we were there one morning, and it was interesting. They took a collection, and a guy got up, and he said, you know what? This offering is for the pastors. I don't know if it was a salary or something they're giving the pastor. It wasn't a gift. It was just, I think, to sustain the pastor. Inner city church, not of much means. And the guy looks at everybody in the audience and says, the women will give $25, and the men will give $50. Now, I'm freaking out because I don't have 50 bucks. I mean, And they passed over those they knew they weren't members. I think they even said something to the effect, if you're not members, you're your guests, and you know this is for the members of the church. And I'm telling you, the ushers would stand with the plate until they put in the money. I mean, it wasn't like, okay, Paul isn't giving a command here. He's just saying, when you look at the Macedonians and how generous they were, you're going to give. And you're really excelling in all these ways, Corinthians, but we mentioned to you before that there was a need for this. Now we're coming back at it. I want you to reconsider. I say this not as a command, verse 8, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the center of the passage. This is the real underlying motivation for why we give. This is what motivated the Macedonians. This is what motivated Paul in the whole of his ministry. This ought to be what motivates us to be generous in all ways we can possibly be generous. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no grace like the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no grace that anybody's ever given or shown that's greater than the Lord Jesus Christ's grace to us. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoa, I know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can top it. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The greatest act of generosity in the history of the universe is though Jesus was rich, God himself, yet for our sake he became poor. He took on flesh, so that we by his poverty might become rich. That's it. That's the center of this. This is what drives us. This is why. This is how you know what your apprehension of God's grace is. What is your sense of generosity in relationship to this grace? Do you see how big that grace is? The sacrifice of the Macedonians for others is one thing that compels us, that motivates us. But the sacrifice of Christ for us is quite another. If you believe the gospel, you will necessarily be generous. How could we receive the kind of generosity that God demonstrated through Christ and not be desirous to give? David Garland in his commentary says, when we have been the beneficiaries of such undeserved grace, how can true Christians shut their hearts or purses to brothers and sisters in need or begrudge every penny they may share with others? Verse 9 again, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He was as rich as anybody could possibly be. When he's praying to God the Father before he goes to the cross, he prays on our behalf. And he says in John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He had that kind of riches, the glory of God with the Father, with the Spirit, before the world existed. That's the richness he gave up for a time so that we could become rich. And this is also why Paul says in Philippians 2, in describing Jesus and his what he did for us, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or hoarded. He kept just for himself. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Nobody was richer than Jesus. And for a time, he gave up that richness so that we who are poor could become rich. Generosity to others is the embodiment of Christ's incarnation, the greatest act of grace we have ever seen. Now, how do we become rich because of Jesus's becoming poor? Lots could be said about that, but one of my favorite statements comes from one of the earlier church fathers from the East, Gregory of Nazianzus. They always have the best names in that time frame as well. Gregory of Nazianzus. This eloquent bishop of Constantinople in the 4th century described how we become rich through Christ. He said, Christ was made poor that we through his poverty might be rich. He took the form of a servant that we might regain liberty. He descended that we might be exalted. He was tempted that we might overcome. He was despised that he might fill us with glory. He died that we might be saved. He ascended to draw to himself those lying prostrate on the ground through sin's stumbling block. There are riches in salvation that await us in glory with total fullness. But we're rich now. We're liberated from the traps of the sin-stricken world. We don't have to worship the idols that people are slaves to now. We don't have to despair as an unbelieving world despairs. We don't worry about the affairs in an ultimate sense of this world as though they're out of control. We're rich now because of Christ. And we've only barely begun to see what that will be. The last verses in this section, 10 to 15, contain straight talk from Paul to the Corinthians now. Verse 9 is a climax, and now he says, in light of verse 9, you're going to have to hear what I'm going to say. And he lets them hear it. You know, some have said that this sudden shift in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of in 2 Corinthians evidences that somebody must have taken a different book or letter from Paul. They don't deny it's from Paul, and stuck it in 2 Corinthians, and that's what we have. The problem is, there's nothing about the textual science of it that says that. Our earliest manuscripts have it just the way we have it. Yes, it's an abrupt change, and here's the reason why there's an abrupt change. We in the church, we can talk about the need to gather like we do on Sunday morning, to have a place to gather, places to study the Word, places to fellowship. We can talk about serving others. We can talk about administering the sacraments and the importance of it. We can talk about participating in fellowship. We can talk about spreading the gospel by evangelism. We can talk about meeting the needs of the poor. We can talk about all the good things the church is called to do. But all these things require money. And so Paul, for two chapters, is letting them know the need of Jerusalem, because the need of Jerusalem might be the need of Corinth in 10 years. The need of Moldova could be the need of Overland Park in 10 years. Cranfield said in his commentary that the church's need of money is a matter difficult to handle with graciousness, sensitivity, and dignity. But this isn't an unnecessary evil that we talk about, this kind of generosity. It's absolutely essential. And if God's grace is having its proper effect on a congregation, on this congregation, we can talk freely about it. Paul was not timid talking about the need for generosity, and the church should not be either. And you know, the only reason why we're a little uneasy about addressing money matters in the church today is for the same reason you try to pry a toy out of a kid's hands that he loves more than everything else. He gets mad at you for doing that. That's the only reason why it's uneasy. Because we have an idol we're holding on to so tightly, they want anybody, especially the preacher, to challenge me about it. Hopefully, the grace of God has freed our grip from all the idols we hold, so that when this kind of discussion comes up, we get excited about what's the follow-up. You know, how can we give? What can we do? I want to beg you to know where I can give above and beyond. Notice Paul's approach with the Corinthians, starting at verse 10. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. I'm going to tell you something straight up, Corinthians. This is my rendition. I'm going to tell you something straight up, Corinthians, and this is going to help you. You know, a year ago, you started to talk about giving. You started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So you're getting ready to give, and you were showing desire. You were talking like you desired it. Look at verse 11. So now finish doing it as well. Don't just talk about it. Just don't say how you desire to it, how you'd like to, how that's a project worth getting behind. Boy, I like what they're doing. And so don't just talk about it. So now finish, verse 11, doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have, so your talk could be matched by your action. That's what he says. Verse 12, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. He's not telling you to give any more than from what you have. And it's not even the amount. It's really never been mentioned. You notice there's no amount mentioned here? No doubt that the tithe is stood as a baseline for Christian giving. And if you think about it, 10% is a paltry amount. I mean, I have more on my van payment and my cable bill than it's a tithe. And we freak about a tithe, seriously? 10%? If you have 10 items of food and one of them you say, God? I mean, just think about that for a moment. I know it's become a big amount because of what you hear it described as, and you know, when you hear about people's generosity, but 10%? That's just the baseline. What they're talking about here isn't that. This is about giving in addition to, because some special need arises or things come up that require more giving. That's what you have in this picture here. And here he is saying, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. So give from what you have. It's not the amount, it's the attitude in which you give. How does this apply today? I think that this is a specific case of a need that was going on in Jerusalem. And we'll have those things that come up in the life of our church, which we have had. Special needs that arise, maybe across our even our membership line, some another church or a need that's going on that we want to contribute to. And it's a privilege to be able to be part of those things. But there's truth to the fact that it's just about generosity in general. Just the way you give or the way you are willing to give to this work where you learn about grace or whatever it is that God has benefited your life and your growth in grace about. It's being generous about those things. Our collective responsibility to give so the church can be healthy and strong and able to collectively be generous by all the means that the church can give to its members and its community. As this church Redeemer is strong, the more impact we will have beyond our walls. And that, I think, is what every one of us wants. I mean, we want to be that kind of a church where we give so generously that we have tangible impact on a culture that depends on anything but God right now. What a testimony to be that kind of a church. But it requires a local commitment to the place we have. You know, sometimes I think people come in, they think, wow, everything's here. You must have been around a long time. You've been here a while. You know we have not been here that long. And we are still really, in a lot of ways, this beginning establishment phase that we really should finish off. And with generosity, we've come to this place. And with generosity, we could see it completed and many other things done to expand God's kingdom in his name. And I think that's what we want. And we want God to do that work of generosity in our lives. We're a church that celebrates the grace of God in Christ. We come from a tradition that has codified in creeds and confessions the centrality of Christ and God's grace to us in Jesus. You could argue, I think it's fair to argue, that no Christian tradition has a more formal commitment to God's sufficient grace than ours, at least in writing. So doesn't it follow? Shouldn't we expect that no Christian church would be more generous than us? If you pause when it's time to give, it might help to think that God the Father did not pause when he gave his son for you. A hesitation to give is wrapped up in one thing, a misapprehension of God's grace. Paul knew the Corinthians were sincere, so now he presses them, and he wasn't shy. Verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. You have it, they don't. Could you give from what you have so they can have what they need? So that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." Now please recognize, this is not to the government. This is to Christians who, out of charity because we're together in Christ, look across and see other churches struggling and we give from what we have to make it so that they can sustain the witness of Christ where they are. That's the fairness purpose. If Jerusalem cannot be the witness they have to be because they're dying, give them what they can from what we have so that they can be that witness. And that's the fairness spoken of here. That's the equality that God desires across the church. It's a great closing verse that ties back to a vivid picture from the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little has no lack." What does that mean? Well, you have to know that comes from Exodus 16. Listen to what it says in Exodus 16. This is back when God was giving manna to the Israelites to sustain them. Total grace of God to give them food in a place that had no food. But the manna only lasted that day. If they tried to keep it overnight, it got rotten. And so you could go try to gather a whole bunch of it. You wouldn't be able to eat all of it. So distribute it evenly among those who don't, so everybody has what they need for that day. He's kind of speaking this way among Christians to think in those terms and how to help where there is need. In Exodus 16, "But when they measured it with an omer," that's a measuring device, "whoever gathered much manna had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank." It says stank right there in the Bible. "And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted." Why do we need more than we need? At least, if you have more than you need, see where you can give some to help those who don't have it or need it for their strengthening. By using this example, Paul was condemning a sense of covetousness about stuff, a greediness among believers, and encouraging brotherly love and generosity, and seeing first and foremost that everyone had what they needed. These verses are just the beginning of two more sermons on this section. They're different in focus. It's not the same thing every time. Next week, it'll be about accountability on the part of those who receive the offering, the accountability of the church leadership when receiving offerings from people. We see that in the apostles. And chapter 9 is kind of a summary of giving in general. They're just the beginning of this section. But for now, to address a common question that Christians ask when it relates to giving, like the Corinthians were asked to give, how much do we give? A tithe is the minimum that we see outlined in Scripture consistently. People say, I don't think tithing is... Okay, the options are tithing or giving everything. There's not I don't know what people mean when they say tithing doesn't count today. Okay, so let's use the other examples of giving. Do you remember what happened in the book of Acts? They brought everything to the apostles. And go down the list, it's always everything. The widow gave her mite, that's all she had. The tithe is not... Jesus never condemned the tithe. He condemned the Pharisees' attitude about the tithe. So that's still a baseline. It's what we give beyond that that is in question here, and a question people ask. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said this, and I'll close with what he says. It's far wiser than anything probably I've ever said, but definitely on this topic. Lewis says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. Please bow with me as I lead us in prayer. It is true, O Lord, that a half-hearted response in giving ill befits the total sacrifice that Christ made for us. O Lord, what a privilege it is to give, that we can give money to things with eternal significance, that we can give of your many blessings to us so that your church may be strong and effective all over the world, that we can give so that fellow struggling brothers and sisters in Christ can be upheld and encouraged. Lord, we are thankful there is a way for us to manifest how much we believe and cherish your grace to us in Christ. Lord, make us to be a generous church. Cause an outpouring of giving in this place among our fellowship. Give us faithfulness in giving and faithfulness with what is given. Free us from the idols that so entrap so many today. Cause us to give till it hurts so that we are mindful of whose it really is. Lord, please grow us in our apprehension of your grace so that we might manifest your generous character in all that we do. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.